Chapter 9 is where we're at in our study in verse 23 and going down through verse 28. In the previous section that we ended on in our study last week, we emphasized the fact that in order for the new covenant to come into force, it is necessary that there be the death of Jesus. That principle is established in verses 16 and 17 in generic form. Something that we understand, that in order for a testament to be enforced, there has to be the death of the testator. And then he uses the Old Covenant as an example of a covenant that was ratified through the shedding of blood. You'll notice in verse 21, he said this, he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And so with regard to this old covenant, we find the ratification of that covenant through blood. We find that principle established that there must be the shedding of blood in order for there to be remission. We alluded already to the fact that such remission could not ultimately be found under the old covenant, because the sacrifices that were offered under the auspices of the old were not sufficient to bring remission. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, could not truly bring the remission of sins. And we're going to, if we have some time this morning, to just go over and at least read the account in Leviticus chapter 16 of that atonement offering. But what we find as we get into this section, beginning in verse 23 and going through verse 28, is the comparison. As we've talked often in the book of Hebrews, there is a comparison between the old and the new always is shown to be preferred, always shown to be better. And that certainly is the case with regard to sacrifice. And so in contrast to the sacrifice that is mentioned, or sacrifices that are mentioned under the old, in verses 19 through 22 of the text, we find that there is a greater sacrifice that is offered under the new, and establishing the new, and as to benefit us under that covenant. So look at verse 23. Read with me down through verse 28, and then we'll have a few comments to say about that. In verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, having reference to the blood of bulls and goats, or calves and goats. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, just to quickly go over these things, because I think we had opportunity to talk with them just a bit. I'm a little bit vague with regard to where I put my error for December 11th or 12th. But with regard to that, I do want to make just a couple of points. First of all, if you'll notice here, the statement made that the contrast between those things that were old, where the blood that was offered was the blood of bulls and goats, is contrasted with what is referred to as the heavenly thing. So we have the tabernacle, and then later the temple that was built by the hands of men, and the ratification of that things are, or ratification of those things, was found in the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. The holy places that are not made with hands, it has reference to heaven itself. And there is, again, indicated very clearly, verse 24, he has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. And as a result of that, we find that the sacrifice, as it is indicated that the sacrifice must be better for the heavenly things than those earthly copies. the sacrifice of Jesus in the shedding of his blood was superior to the sacrifice of bulls and goats. Now, it's a very simple thing to recognize it. I mean, all you have to do is just acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you see how that his sacrifice would be superior to that of animals. It's kind of an easy and a logical thing, so it's not something that we're having to argue with any depth. It's obvious at its face that that is so. But what I think is significant here is the indication that that sacrifice is not only superior, but it is sufficient. And I think that's where we need to emphasize or place the emphasis in this particular section. And I think that's where the Hebrew writer does, because he indicated in verse 25 and 26 that he did not offer himself often. That's what was necessary under the old covenant, because those sacrifices were not sufficient. But he offered himself once for all time. It was one offering, one sacrifice. And because of how sufficient it was to accomplish its purpose, which is our redemption, it is not necessary for him to offer himself again. All he had to do is offer himself a single time. And because he has sufficiently paid the price to secure our redemption, because his sacrifice was a sufficient atonement sacrifice. As a result of that, when Christ comes again, as verse 22-28 indicates, he will appear a second time apart from sin. When Christ comes again, it will not be necessary for him to come to deal with sin. He's already dealt with sin in the sense of accomplishing the redemption of man. Next time, when he comes, now it's not put this way in the text, because the emphasis is in a different direction. But the second time he comes, he'll come to not deal with sin, but rather to punish sin. In other words, it is the time of judgment, which for the individual who is unrepentant, it is condemnation. But in the emphasis here in the text, for those who are who have taken advantage of that atoning sacrifice, then it is for salvation. When he comes again, it is for salvation. And of course, as we read the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ, those predictions as to what will happen, what will be accomplished, it is evident that in that final coming, the world will end, and those who are Christ will rise to meet him in the air, and thus we shall ever be with him. And so when Christ comes again, it will be apart from sin. It will have nothing to do with any need for sacrifice or need for payment or propitiation or the accomplishment of redemption or remission. Those things were accomplished the first time. Second time is to gather those who are his to be with him forever. And that's a wonderful blessing that we have. All right, so just some things I wanted to get out with regard to the text. And again, I don't remember exactly what all we covered in that regard. I just have the arrow down at the bottom on that section. Anybody have any questions, comments about that portion of Scripture? Yes, Dave.
Yeah, I don't want to put you on the spot. If you don't have an answer, that's fine. There's a connection here in verse 23 that I'm not quite getting. It says it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, and that's the earth and tabernacle, right?
Yes.
And the holy of holies and everything within the tabernacle. Those things had to be purified with the blood of bull and goats.
Right.
But the heavenly things had to be purified themselves with the blood of Christ. What in heaven needs to be purified?
Well, I think with regard to this would be my view of it, and the text of if you look at the little footnote there, the concept of purify means cleansed. Purification carries with it two connotations, I think, in the Old Testament. One has to do with something that is profane. That might not be exactly the way I want to put it. Something that is corrupt. Because something can be profane without being particularly corrupt. And that's the distinction that I want to make. When we talk about those things purified or cleansed in heaven, I think the concept is the sanctification. The ritual of sanctification. In other words, what he's doing in the the idea is somewhat figurative in the sense of we're not saying that what is in heaven is in any way corrupt, but it is set apart for a specific purpose. That's what sanctification is. And I think that's the idea that's being spoke of here. We have a comparison that is being made between a building that is erected, and then that building is cleansed for the purpose of setting it apart for holy work. That's what sanctification is. So in heaven, when we're talking about the heavenly tabernacle, he's making a parallel. And the purpose of that parallel is to say that Jesus Christ, in the shedding of his blood, accomplished what was accomplished on earth with the blood of bulls and goats. He accomplished in heaven the same thing. In other words, in his sacrifice, this heavenly tabernacle, this heavenly place, is available for us under this new covenant to accomplish fully the redemption of sin. I'm saying that I don't know that there's any significance in the idea that there was anything that was profane or corrupt in heaven that needed to be washed so that it would no longer be corrupt. It's simply an indication of what was accomplished with the blood of Jesus, that now that tabernacle in heaven has been set apart for mediation and redemption and the accomplishment of our forgiveness as it parallels what's on earth.
Could that be it then? Because obviously, heaven, there's nothing in heaven, like you said, and I couldn't conceive of it.
Yeah.
We need purifying. The symbolism is the tabernacle. This, whatever's going on in heaven is not symbolic. That's the real thing.
Yeah.
These are other things, are copies. But in Jesus, when he ascended to the Father, like you said, as a mediator for us, before our presence could be represented in heaven, then a place there had to be purified for us.
Yeah. I think maybe a way to put it is preparatory. It's prepared for us. Because when you talk about sanctification, again, understand this. Let's take, for example, the various gold and other types of supplies that were utilized in the building of the tabernacle. There is nothing that is intrinsically corrupt or evil or bad about wood and gold and other things. But when you're talking about the cleansing of the tabernacle, to prepare it for this service to render to God, the cleansing is a symbolic cleansing in the sense that sanctification is the setting apart. So what was a common thing is now no longer common because it has been prepared for the purpose of offering worship or prepared for the purpose of offering sacrifice. So in that sense, it has been sanctified. And the way in which it is sanctified is through the shedding of blood. I suppose the simplest way of putting it is that heaven is sanctified for man through the accomplishment of Christ's sacrifice. It's not saying that it was in any way profane or corrupt before. It is simply that now it is ready to receive us to receive anything that is necessary for our inclusion as a result of Christ's sacrifice. So it's preparatory. The tabernacle was prepared through this blood being shed, and it is referred to as a cleansing and a setting apart. And when you hear the concept of sanctification, which is what this is in both cases, please keep that in mind, because there is symbolic cleansing and there is actual cleansing. Sometimes when we're talking about a cleansing and a sanctification, there was the necessity of actual literal cleansing because of corruption. One of the things that you'll notice in the book of Leviticus with regard to sickness and illness, for example, is the fact that there had to first be this separation, and then after a period of time when there could be the return, there had to be a cleansing as well, in order for a person in effect to be considered sanctified or acceptable to God again. And so there is some of that literally that is present under the old. But there were also many other things that were sanctified under the old covenant. I mean, a mountain is sanctified, and individuals who took the Nazarite vow, for example. There are different things that were considered sanctified under the old covenant. And sometimes that sanctification was something done symbolically to show that these individuals were set apart for a service, or things were set apart for service to God. And there's nothing necessarily inherently corrupt. You have a, we may put it this way, kind of as a parallel. What we understand as truth with regard to the Lord's Supper as it is offered, and the Catholics' view of transubstantiation, which is a distortion of what is actually being said. Jesus said, take ye, this is my body, and drink ye all of this, the blood of my of new covenant. Then they say, well, this is literally the body and the blood. And we say, no, it's a symbol of those things. We recognize the importance of these, but it is mere unleavened bread, and it is mere grape juice. But then we bless it, and we offer our prayers to God, and as such, it becomes sanctified. And it is set apart for not a common use, not a common meal, but now when we bless the bread and bless the fruit of the vine, now it's set apart for a special act of worship that we offer up to God. And through that blessing of that, though it doesn't change it, change the elements of it, nevertheless, it is now set apart for this offering to God. And I think in that sense, the heavenly tabernacle was set apart through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And that is commonly referred to as a cleansing in Scripture. And so there should be any indication from that that it's a literal, or that there was something that was profane or unclean in heaven that had to be rectified. It is simply a preparatory thing. So that would be my view. Yes, Dick?
Similar to when our Lord and Savior came to John the Baptizer to be baptized, and John baptized for the mission of, unto the mission of sins, and of course our Savior was sinless, and John, well, I should be baptized by you, but Jesus said, well, this is fulfilled all righteousness, you know.
Well, yeah, I mean, it was required. This is something that was required, that Christ come, and this is what is accomplished. I think more along the lines of when he died, this is what was accomplished by his death, as indicated there in the latter part of those verses. All right, anybody else? Yes?
You know, this, where it says, apart from sin, you know, in verse 28.
Yes.
I like the way the New American Standard put it, says, without reference to sin.
Yeah. Well, I think that is a bit more clear. I think that the context, this is something that often is the case when we, another thing we need to be careful about when we define words, that sometimes we can become a little bit too enamored with our Strongs or our Vines or something, and because so often the context gives the shade of meaning that is indicated by the words. By the way, that's the same way in our culture and our language as well. I've found that it's interesting that if I'm not sure about a meaning of a word as it's used in a particular sentence, what I'll do is I'll go to the Webster's Dictionary and I'll look. And if the word is used correctly, it still may not be the first definition that's used in that particular context. So you go down and you look at the definitions and you find the definition that fit the context of what was being said, and you know, okay, when he used that word, this is what he meant by it, and then you have further clarification. And there's a problem that happens in Bible study way too often, and what that is that people will go to Strong's or Vines or something, and they'll find the definition of a word, and they'll take that first or primary definition that is found there, and they'll try to force that first definition into the context of the passage, and I think that we sometimes do damage to the text when we strive to force a definition into a context. Instead, what we ought to do is try to fit definitions into context, or else we can change the meanings of passages of Scripture. And again, when you have various translations, we'll make some adjustments. But when we talk about, and this is a good example of it, as far as what apart from sin means, and that word apart means. Well, when you look at the context and you know what was accomplished, when Christ came the first time He died on the cross and shed his blood. For what purpose? In order to take away our sin, to remit our sin, to serve as a propitiation for it. The second time when he comes, it's going to be apart from sin. Now, the second time he comes, it's for salvation. Now, what is meant by that? Well, we don't necessarily have to have to go to Strong to get the definition of the word apart, because the Bible is so clear in its teaching with regard to what Christ's purpose will be and what will be accomplished, what will actually happen when he comes the second time, because it clearly reveals what's going to happen. In 2 Peter 3, it says the world's going to end. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, it says that he's going to remain in the air and those who are his will rise up to meet him. And so when he comes that second time, what that's referencing, when it says from salvation, it's referencing the fact that those who are his will go to be with him. And so there's not going to be any more need for him to, in that sense, deal with sin, because that has already been accomplished. All right. Okay, so let's look just quickly, go over the discussion questions and see what, if anything, needs to be added through that, and then we'll get into the 10th chapter. First question, and usually when I have five sections, as I do here in Hebrews chapter 9, the five headings, then each question covers one heading. So the first five verses we're going to be talking about in question one. But the purpose of the first tabernacle, what was its purpose? Or its significance? And if you all speak at the same time, it's going to be very difficult to understand you, so don't all do so. Anybody
else? Sanctuary on earth for the priest to go to once a year.
Okay.
So it was a meeting place, I guess.
Well, now, and by the way, with regard to that, the priest ministered often in the tabernacle itself. So it actually was a central... It was a place that the Israelites could focus on centrally with regard to their ministrations to God. And I think the significance of that is that God indicated that this would be his dwelling place on earth. I mean, it was designed to be, Exodus chapter 25, where he gave the instructions that they would build it, that I may dwell among them. So this was an indication of where he would be. And so, the priests ministered there once a year. As Jay referred to, there was the sacrifice of atonement that was offered as the priest went into the holiest of holies, which was the center or inner part of the tabernacle. But at least, again, and I always have the benefit, as I wrote the questions, I can tell you what I meant by them, although there may be other things. But what I was trying to get out from there is that this was... This was erected to be God's dwelling place among the Israelites. And that was its purpose. Anybody else want to add anything to question one? Yes, right.
It seemed like at that point they needed something physical. The pagan world had all these physical things that seemed to attract them to. So they needed a king. Yeah. Or they thought they did anyway. So God gave them one. And it seems like this maybe kind of fits that same sort of pattern. They needed something more physical than a place to gather and a point of national pride.
Well, I think, to be honest, I don't know that I would necessarily 100% agree with that. I understand your principle with it benefited them in that way. Those were the things. I think that just something that keeps coming to my mind as I look at those events and what is said specifically with regard to the presence of God. I think that it was needed, or they needed it in ways perhaps they weren't as familiar with or aware of. And that is that what God was requiring, or what God was expecting of the Israelites, was for them to recognize his holiness. When you look at all of the rituals that are contained concerning cleanliness, the calls for sanctification, And this is, by the way, mimicked in the New Covenant as well. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 3, I believe. But all of these things, he says, I must be regarded as holy. The people must regard me as holy. And so all the rituals and again, the ceremony surrounding both the building, the sanctification, and the practices surrounding the tabernacle. All of these were designed to elicit fear in the hearts of the Israelites, respect, awe, and reverence for God. Because God, the primary lesson that he was teaching under the old covenant is, be ye therefore holy, for I am holy. And I think that what you find, and I've mentioned this a number of times in my sermons, that the principle of sanctification, the concept of sanctification, is one of these great themes that go throughout the Bible. And I think systematically, God in his dealing with the Israelites, with regard to what is referred to today as kosher foods, with regard to the rituals concerning cleanliness, with regard to all of the sanctification of Sinai and sanctification of the Nazarite vows and the sanctification of the covenant itself and the furnishings of the tabernacle, all of these were designed to indicate to the people clearly that because he was God, he must be regarded as holy. And secondly, in their dealings with him, as you recognize him to be holy, there is that commensurate call upon us individually to be holy as well. And you have that situation, and you're absolutely right with regard to this, where they were now wandering in a wilderness, and they were a people that were afflicted in the sense that they had no home, no real sovereignty as a people. So they were a group of vagabond wanderers, and this became their central. I mean, the tabernacle was set in the center of the camp. It was something that everyone looked to. It was the significant thing. And you have it as it being the habitation of God among them. It was the most important aspect of their daily lives. And so it gave them that focus. And it was definitely needful and beneficial to them as an assembly. But I think that, again, the fact that it was the tabernacle that was chosen, how it was ratified and sanctified, what was required with regard to their moving of it and the furnitures that are contained in, all that kind of stuff, it was always that object lesson that I am holy and you must be holy as well. So.
Yeah, I totally agree. They just kind of, I'll say they, and we just kind of needed that intermediate step of, you know, crawling, walking before you run. If Christ had just appeared then and died on the cross, they would be like, what's this all about?
You know, yeah, you're right.
They would just, for them, they hear as much sense as having this history first. And this, I mean, that whole old covenant just was our schoolmaster.
Certainly. It was all preparatory.
It gives us some appreciation for what was to come.
Good point.
What has come now. It wouldn't have made much sense otherwise, I don't think, without having
Yeah, there had to be the fullness of time, and so that indicates there are things that are preparatory to it. Yes, Jack?
They were basically back then nomadic people. And they were moving all the time. Just think of the logistics of doing all that.
Yeah. Yeah, and it is interesting. I don't want to say that God is clever in that sense, because that I think that's what it was, but how well and how perfectly the tabernacle served its purpose, and it was not until such time. Actually, if you think about it, it was not only during the period of Judges, after they had entered into the land, but through the kingship of both Saul and David that the tabernacle remained. And it was not until Solomon came onto the scene that the temple was built. And so it even remained for quite a period of time after they had entered into the promised land. But it certainly was an amazing thing, the tabernacle and the central part that it had in the history of the Jews early on. Anybody else?
Remember the awesome thing before they crossed the Jordan River of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I mean, that really must have been something new.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Would have been interesting to see, wouldn't it? Okay. Second question, the yearly offering of atonement. Describe that. And rather than just having an answer to that, let's just go over and read in Leviticus chapter 16. If you will, turn with me there. This is in the midst of all the laws that were being established, because Leviticus consists of the laws and rituals, or at least in part. And we're told, you'll remember that Nadab and Abihu had offered up profane fire before God and died as a result of it. These were the sons of Aaron. And there's a reference to that in verse 1 of Leviticus 16. After, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had offered the profane fire before the Lord and died. And he said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Notice holy garments, not profane garments, not common. When I use the word profane, that's primarily what is being said there, common. Not common garments, but holy garments, because they have been sanctified. They have been set apart for that purpose. And so he shall wash his body in water, put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Now, as you go through this, and you can, you know, read on through the section, but things I want to bring to play or bring to mind in regard to this, with this yearly offering. Significant for our context is the fact that it was yearly. And so the blood of the bull that was offering as an atonement offering on this occasion could not accomplish, in reality, the atonement of the people, in the sense that the sins were remembered, they weren't done away with. And that's the key to understanding, or the key to the point that is being made in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, which is why the blood of Jesus is significantly better than what we find under the old covenant with regard to the bulls. The second thing I wanted to make note of is just, again, this appeal to the people, and of course here to Aaron with regard to his service administration, to be holy before God. I mean, you have, first of all, the nature of the offerings that were offered. It was the first fruits of the flock. It wasn't, it was an animal that was without blemish, without any physical abnormality or defect. And then when the priest offered it, number one, he couldn't offer it just any time. This was a once-a-year offering. He couldn't go into the holiest of holies just any time. You could not go into the holiest of holies without blood. In other words, there was this purpose as you went in. When you went into that central place, which signified the actual place of God's presence, the most holy place, the holiest of holies, that you don't approach God without blood, that this blood sacrifice was something that was... that was required here. So it wasn't something to where the priests could just go in whenever they want to. Now they again daily ministered in the temple, into the tabernacle, but the holiest of holies was a place reserved for this special occasion. And before you did, you wanted to make sure that the clothes that you had on were the clothes that were designated by God as holy for that purpose, sanctified for that purpose. And there was a ritual that was gone through in order to sanctify these clothes. You had to make sure you washed your own body first, and that you were washed. And then, as you go in, you offer up this sacrifice. Well, again, why all of this? Why was all this necessary? It was to show to the people the holiness of God, and the call for respect, reverence, fear of God, and how important that was as they approached Him. But having said that, there is the contrast that is made, where this was, and I want you to consider, not necessarily the hesitation. I'm not saying that the priests kind of were afraid to open the veil or to go behind the veil. And this, I mean, there was fear there, no doubt. But trepidation and hesitation, not necessarily so. They were doing God's law. But the contrast between this once a year, after all this preparation going, and now under the new covenant, where we are told that we may boldly approach the throne of grace. That that there is such a great distinction that is made between the old and the new, again, because of what was accomplished through Jesus Christ in his sacrifice on the earth, on the cross, where it was such a significant thing in the old, and not only significant, but it was something that there was this limited access to God as a result of it. As Christians, we have unlimited access, and boldness is our watchword as we approach the throne of grace and offer prayers and petitions to God. There's a difference between the old and new in that regard, and that's another thing that is emphasized in the book of Hebrews, and rightly so. So our view of it, we shouldn't reverence God any less. In fact, our recognition of God's holiness and our call to be commensurately holy in our own lives is actually higher than it was under the old covenant. But having said that, there is this intimacy and this familiarity and this boldness that is present and available under the new covenant because of what Christ accomplished for us that was not present under the old. And that's one of the contrasts that are made in Scripture. So it's certainly a blessing to us. So as we describe what was accomplished in the early offering of atonement, as recorded in Leviticus 16 and other places, we have a parallel, another comparison that is given. But again, what we have available now is far superior and far surpasses what they had then, and is another reason or another argument for us to embrace the new rather than the old. Questions, comments? Okay, question number, yes. It's a good illustration, good way of picturing in our minds. One of the things that actual language that is used in Scripture is that concerning those who went on before, that they saw through the veil darkly. And when I'm trying to picture that you have that same type of thing. It's where you see the revelation and the things that are clear is on one side of the veil, and any who have sought to look through only semi-transparent, as has some opacity to it, you know, something you're looking through and you can't really make it out real well. It's seeing through the veil darkly kind of indicates that when you're on one side of the veil, then you don't have the full understanding, realization, awareness, benefits, blessings of what's on the other side. And then when the veil is, as one text references concerning the destruction of the old covenant and the establishment of the new, the veil being rent in two at Christ's crucifixion, now there is the full revelation of these things. And that's the picture that the Hebrew writer, through the idea of the shadows and the types and the figures and such, is what he's trying to get out to them, is that what you've been behind the veil for too long. You've not been able to see it, but now it's available to you. Why in the world do you want to stay behind the veil? That's kind of the question that's being asked in all of this. Okay, let's try to get through just the last few so that we can get into chapter 10 next time. How was Jesus' sacrifice of himself superior to the Old Testament sacrifices? And we made an allusion to that earlier.
One time.
Okay. It was effective in the sense that it accomplished what was needed through it, which is something the blood of bulls and goats could not. And again, all we have to do is just recognize who he was, not only man, but the Son of God come to earth. And as such, we understand why it was efficacious and why it was superior. But it was superior in that it accomplished the redemption of man where the blood of bulls and goats could not. Okay, question number four. When Jesus lived on earth, were men under the new covenant or were they under the old covenant? And by the way, verses 16 through 22 is what this question deals with. So there's a specific answer that I'm wanting to get from that. Were they under the old or new? Okay, under the old while he was on earth. And why was that? He had to die yet. Yeah, he hadn't died yet. He had to die in order to get for the ratification of the new covenant. Okay, so keep that in mind. I mean, it's an important thing to consider, because Jesus, though he taught his principles while on earth, he lived under the auspices of the old, and it was not until the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the terms with regard to entering into this covenant relationship under the new covenant were established, and that happened on the day of Pentecost. And it wasn't until such time as that happened that we find those terms being established. So it wasn't under the old, or wasn't under the new during his life. It was after his life was over that through his death the new covenant was ratified. And then question number five, contrast the first coming of Jesus with his second advent. And I think since we just talked about it, there's no reason for us to go into great detail. But that's that phrase, apart from sin, that when he comes again, it will be apart from sin, and that's significant as to the final accomplishment of his redemption. But the sin part, what had to be done to deal with sin, was accomplished the first time he came. So he's not going to have to deal with that the second time. All right? Yes, Dennis.
Stan, this comment I'm going to make is a little bit far afield from everything we've talked about in this class. You know, we've covered the chapter. But sometimes when you have a verse like verse 26 before you, that's the opportunity to make an observation like that. I have said in the assembly and heard brethren speculate as to the possibility of intelligent life, you know, in the universe. That's a big subject, and it's a hot topic today.
Yeah, it is.
You got SETI, it's been going on for decades now. As Christians, we have no doubt in our minds. This planet is unique. There's not another one like it anywhere else in the universe. There is no intelligent life anywhere else in the universe. Don't ever debate with anyone or speculate that there is. It cannot be. And this verse is the proof text for that. If intelligent life is somewhere else, we have a moral dilemma. How does that intelligent life sin? How is that intelligent, those intelligent people, if you would, how are they saved from their sins? We're told that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And this verse tells us he was sacrificed once only
that's an interesting point. And again, the terms, I mean, with regard to intelligence and what makes man a sentient being and all of those things, what we're dealing with are individuals who are made in God's image. We're talking about individuals that, as a result of that, have the right to make choices with regard to right and wrong. We have, as a result of that, the inevitability of sin as men make wrong choices. We have the consequence of sin, which is death, because of God's nature, that's unchanging in Him, which requires the necessity of Christ coming to this earth. And any time you would argue something beyond that in other planets and such like, if you have them as being sentient beings with the right of choice, then you have that dilemma, which... And again, someone will say, well, there's just no revelation about it. But in fact, there is. And that's the point. It speaks against it, is that what you would have is deception on the part of God, which if you were to take such an issue. Yes?
You're talking about the tabernacle being necessary and being a central focal point. Today, we are the temple, and so I don't think about this building and think, oh man, I want to go to this building, but that's God's in this building. Because God's no more in this building than He is in one of our homes when we have a singing,
right,
equally in both places.
Right.
And so I look to the people, to my brethren, system that are bonded with me in Christ and following this pattern, Christ's sacrifice and His sprinkling of blood on us is what sanctifies us and is what makes us a holy place for God to dwell among His people.
Okay.
I'm not saying that, but verse 23 means, I'm just kind of bringing it up.
Roger, can yours be quick?
Yeah. Okay. Even all the furniture and bowls and all the things made out of gold, how beautiful that must have been. How proud they must have been to make those things and be proud of their beauty. And then they go and sprinkle blood on them.
Yeah.
It's like having a new suit, even Aaron's clothes, having a new suit with blood on them.
Yeah. Yep.
They must have wondered about that.
Yeah.
What's the point of that? They put blood on this golden ark of the covenant, dropped blood on it. And it must have looked like a blemish to them or a blot. You know,
if they didn't have the full understanding, correct understanding of it, yeah.
And we can kind of see more at this point the focus of that blood. That's what should draw us together, just as Justin said. It's more meaningful than all that hardware and clothing things that they had before.
Good point.
The blood that was really, that trumped it all.
Good point.